The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone.
The law is given for the knowledge of sin. It is not given for the justification of the believer. And that is the legal use of the law. To try to use the law in a way of justifying oneself is an illegal use of the law.
Protestant orthodoxy taught that man was a sinner, depraved in all his parts and functions, and therefore desperately in need of divine grace.
You're listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. I'm your host, Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining me today. This is episode number 4, and I have as my guest today, Mr. Tom Giudaitis, president of the Trinity Foundation. Tom, welcome to the program. How are you this evening?
I'm doing well, Steve. Thank you for having me, and it's my pleasure to be with you.
Yeah, great. It's always exciting to have you on here, Tom. It's a real treat. And today we are going to be talking about your recent Trinity Review. This was the Trinity Review that was just published. It's called the Reformation at 500. This was the March-April 2018 Trinity Review, and it was based on a speech that you gave. It was basically, I guess, the keynote address, really, at the 2017 Reformation Conference. Is that right?
That is correct, Steve. Yes, it was the introductory address that I presented at our conference.
Yeah, and I'm glad to see that you turned that into to a Trinity Review itself. And I believe you also have the recording that's available on the website, too. Is that right?
That is correct. I haven't put it up on Sermon Audio yet, seeing if I can get the audio cleaned up a little bit more. But, it is available on the Trinity Foundation website on our MP3 download lectures.
All right, great. Well, just to kind of dive in here and talk a little bit about your work, I one of the things that you really began the essay with, and I thought this was a very interesting point you made, and you know, you talked about you argue that spiritual liberty, following the preaching of the gospel at the time of the Reformation, that spiritual liberty also led to economic liberty. And I just want to find out, you know, what is it, why do you think that there's a connection between those two things, between spiritual liberty and economic and maybe even political liberty?
The reason is that truth is systematic, and all the loci or loci of truth are interrelated. And one necessarily flows from the other, and I think the order has got to be the spiritual, the gospel first, the liberty of the Christian man, as Luther wrote in his address to the German nobility, and it's applicable to all of us, and it's the spiritual liberty that comes first when we are have a right relationship to God, based on the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then these other liberties come into play. They are implications and corollaries of that spiritual liberty. And again, at first, the liberty of we have in Christ in the gospel, and that being set, these others are implications, as I said, or corollaries of that spiritual liberty. Then comes the political liberty. Then comes the economic liberty, because its true liberty is only found in Christ.
Yeah, that's right. But you know, it's interesting. There aren't a lot of Christian theologians that made that point. I know that you cited there. It's on page one of your essay. Of course, you cited John Robbins' tract, "The Civilization and the Protestant Reformation," and also "Christ and Civilization" as well, where he made those points.
That's correct. I think if you would have, you know, asked the reformers, you know, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, et cetera, I think they would have seen the same thing. Now, those implications took a while to work out. You didn't have immediate, you know, religious liberty right away after the Reformation, but those ideas did work out, and I think the United States is an example of those ideas being worked out in its founding, with the founders knowing the depravity of man, knowing that the marriage of church and state often led to tyranny, not liberty. That's where we see that there was a separation not of God and state, but of one denomination and the state. Certainly they didn't believe any other religion besides Christianity would have worked there. That would have been the only religion that would have, and it's not, you know, a separation of religion and the state, but a particular church and the state. And they saw that tyranny that that abounded looking, you know, if you want to look back at the Middle Ages with Rome and Christendom, there wasn't liberty there. There was no spiritual liberty, and certainly because of that, there was no economic or political liberty either.
Yeah, that's a great point, but, you know, it's interesting how the way it's presented today. And of course, I think about the ACLU, but of course, you know, there's certainly not other organizations other than the ACLU, but they present it almost as though if a Christian has anything to do with politics, that somehow that's a violation of the Constitution. And that's of course is absurd. You know, what you said is that the anti-establishment clause, maybe you didn't quite say it this way, but the Anti-Establishment Clause was designed to keep the federal government from establishing a single church. It wasn't meant to keep Christians out of government or Christian ideas, maybe even more importantly, Christian ideas out of government.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think that's exactly correct. And I, you know, you look at, I guess, the modern attack that we're facing on religious liberty and so forth. What came to my mind immediately is Satan's attack in the garden. In one sense, you know, he's not only attacking God's word, but he's attacking God's goodness. Has God said that you may not eat of all the trees of the garden? You know, he's attacking God's, not only God's word, but also God's goodness. And I think these attacks on religious liberty, if we want to have our lives governed by our beliefs according to the Bible, then that's somehow attacking their liberty. It seems to be a satanic attack as well. From what I don't know if I'm saying this clearly enough. I had it probably clearer in my head than it's coming out, but that's what came to my mind.
All right. Well, yeah, because we have this idea somehow that, or at least the idea is put forth, I should say. It's put forth by, you know, again, just using the ACLU, for instance, as an example. And they want to make it sound as though if Christian ideas are used or are implemented by government, that somehow it's going to create a tyranny when it's exactly the opposite. You know, the tyranny comes when people turn their backs on God. I mean, you saw that pattern, and you cited that there in your essay. You quoted a passage there from Judges. And the spiritual bondage preceded the actual physical bondage.
Sure.
I mean, that's the pattern you see throughout the Old Testament. You know, Israel sins against God, and they go into captivity, or they go into bondage, or they're oppressed in some way.
Yeah, it's much like the maligning of the Puritans. You know, I don't know who said it. I think it may have been H.L. Mencken. You know, a Puritan is someone who is upset that someone somewhere is having fun.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. And I think you're right. I think that is Machen. And that's
Mencken, H.L. Mencken.
Oh, I'm sorry, I said Machen. I'm Mencken, I'm sorry. Yes, you're absolutely right.
I think they were contemporaries.
So. Yes, they were contemporaries. And, you know, interestingly enough, I remember reading a obituary that Mencken wrote of Machen, and it was actually fairly kind, which kind of surprised me because those two had very different worldviews, obviously.
Very much so, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, well, you know, I wanted to move on to a second point. Maybe this is a little bit more specific. We're talking about the relationship between spiritual liberty and political and economic freedom generally. But I wanted to ask you a little bit about the situation we have here in the West, because, you know, you did bring that up. And so, you know, what about the current economic and political problems that are facing us here in the West? You know, there are a lot of Christians that seem to think, anyway, that the way that we need to go about fixing things, it's just a matter of, you know, electing the right people to office. And what would you say to that?
It's going about fixing the problem in the reverse order, I think is one of the main problems with that. Our problems are not political and economic in nature. They're moral in nature. They're spiritual in nature. And so trying to fix a moral spiritual problem with economic and political solutions will not work. What we need is the hearts and minds transformed by the Word of God, and not pragmatism or any other philosophy or ism is going to save the day. If you look at the 16th century Protestant Reformation, men there were focused upon the Bible alone as the sole authority for life and faith, and it had implications for all of society. That's what we need again, is getting back. And it's not that the world needs to hold on to that. It's the church that needs to get back to that. If the church would get back to her foundation, the Reformation principles of the five solas, I think if the church did that, we might have a revival and a new Reformation. But it has to start with the church being the church. And, you know, it's either going to obey in principle, or it's going to be chastised and maybe even whittled down to a certain degree, losing some chaff for it to obey, much like what, as you mentioned, what we saw in Judges. There's this cycle where God's people rebel. They don't heed God's word. They don't believe it. They don't obey it. And so God sends chastisements. You know, you reap what you sow. That's a biblical law, a biblical principle of action. And we in the West, especially in the church in the West, have neglected God's word. In general terms, I'm sure, you know, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, no doubt, but it seems like the elect, or not the elect, but the remnant seems to be getting smaller and smaller, and, you know, maybe more ineffective because of that. And so I think it's got to start with getting back in the church to the Word of God and believing it first and foremost, and then living according to it. And I think that's what you saw with the Reformation. Now, the Reformation wasn't perfect. We do need to keep reforming according to the Word of God. And that I don't think will happen until, you know, Christ comes again, where we have it down. But, you know, there are principles there, and they held the Word of God in high esteem. And because of that, the blessings, we should say, of Western civilization came about, because God's Word was held forth as the authority.
Yeah, and you know, I think, as you mentioned, it's the Word. You know, it starts with the Word of God. You know, and yet we've lived in a time, and this has been going on for a long time. It's not just something that cropped up in the last 10 or 15 years. But, you know, the Word of God has been under attack for a very long time. You know, the liberalism, I think, in Germany in the 19th century, and you see that carrying over today in various ways, where, you know, the Word, logic, these things are disparaged.
Very much so. Very much so.
Yeah, and, you know, and as Christians, of course, you know, if the church doesn't take the Word of God seriously, I mean, why would you expect the world to?
Sure. Exactly. You know, America is not going to repent. The church in America needs to repent. If we do that, if we're busy about, you know, the Lord's business, getting you know, our own hearts right, repenting, seeking Him in faith, and then obeying, then, you know, the churches might have more people in them, but they also will be possibly more effective. And you know, who knows, maybe we're in a time like Jeremiah where we're going to keep preaching the truth and no one's going to believe us. That's a possibility as well. But we need to be faithful. If we're faithful, then we're going to receive God's blessing.
One way or the other, yeah. And, you know, it may be in ways that maybe we don't necessarily anticipate right now, but we are called to be faithful. And, I think just speaking for myself, you know, as an individual and looking at, looking around at the churches and that, I think we can all do better. And, I think that, you know, and this is one of the things that I think has just been so great and such an inspiration to me over the years about the work of the Trinity Foundation. You know, I look at what, Gordon Clark did. I look at what John Robbins did and how seriously they took logic and how seriously they took the Word of God. And they've made a big impact.
Very much so. Very much so.
Yeah. I wanted to move on here. You mentioned here something, too, and this is something that I've really noticed as well, about how bold the enemies of God have gotten in recent years. Could you speak to that a little bit?
Yeah, it seems to me that, you know, we can look at just the political and things that have happened in the last, more than 8 years, but, you know, in the last 8 years, it seemed like it snowballed down the hill. We're in an avalanche, but obviously it began long before then. But what it seems to me is that the church has been ineffectual, and it's because she has not believed nor practiced or obeyed God's word, as I talked about previously. And instead, much like Israel in the Old Testament, she sought to be like the nations around her. You know, if you look at the church in America today, you don't see a lot of difference between the church and the world. You know, the worldliness has crept in. The church is not a called out people, or, you know, she is, but we're not acting like it in America. We're not, you know, separated unto the Lord, but we want to be just like our neighbor, and fit in. We want to conform, and it's going against what, you know, Romans 12:2 talks about, you know, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind.
Yeah.
And as the cycle goes in Judges, with that, God has sent chastisement by letting our enemies grow bolder. We've become ineffectual, and so, you know, the statement, nature abhors a vacuum, you know, we haven't been leading in a godly way, and so our enemies have grown bolder. God has removed, as it were, his hand of blessing, and so the chastisement has come. And the answer, as it always is and was, is repentance and faith.
Right.
You know, we must remember Christ will build his church, and he is building his church. He's taking the battle to the very gates of hell. That's the meaning there, is that the church is on the offensive, not on the defensive, but it's taking the battle to the very gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail. While we in the 20th and 21st century Western Church have been passive and disobedient. We're not active about taking the battle to the gates of hell, but we're, you know, if anything, reactionary. If we're even, you know, active, it's a reactionary activity, not an active, taking the gospel out and applying the word of God to every area of life.
Right, right. Yeah, and just to kind of build on that a little bit, you know, you cited a few examples of how the enemies of the church have grown bold, and I know you spoke specifically about some of the activities of the Jesuits, and also, too, about the fact that there are a lot of Roman Catholic-trained scholars and teachers that are actually showing up in putatively reformed institutions. Would you like to speak about that a little bit?
Yeah, the two key principles of the Reformation, the formal and the material, sola scriptura and sola fide, have been under constant attack since the Reformation. But it seems like in our day, as we said, the attack has grown bolder, but it seems like the church is not fighting, is not upholding those things. And I think it goes back to Rome, the Jesuits, et cetera, have infiltrated the Protestant and evangelical reformed colleges and seminaries. If you just look at, you know, the CVs of where these professors get their training, you know, whether it's, you know, undergrad, grad, or postgrad degrees, several of them have gotten them from Romanist or Jesuit even institutions. And, you know, I don't think you can go through a Romanist or Jesuit institution and be unscathed in your thinking. It's going to impact you, and you're going to, in turn, teach that to the students that are under your care, or to, if you're a pastor, to the congregation. And so infiltration has been one key way, and you saw that with the Jesuits, especially with their role in the field of education.
And of course, you know, you cited in your paper there, you mentioned a little bit of some of the experience that I had when I was at Knox Seminary. And the situation we had with Warren Gage there, who I think it would be fair to say that he successfully undermined that school. But he was trained at the Roman Catholic University of Dallas. And he was brought into this was an explicitly reformed institution, but they bring this fellow in who went to a Roman Catholic university and took his PhD from a Roman Catholic university. And it caused enormous problems.
Exactly. I think another way, the infiltration is not only in the colleges and seminaries. We look at the Bible societies. And, you know, I think the only one that's not, you know, beholden to the Vatican, at least into their, you know, their Vaticanus, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, the basically underlying manuscripts of the critical text, the Bible Society is the only one that's not beholden to them. I think it's the Trinitarian Bible Society, which basically promotes the King James version of the Bible.
Right, and they also publish. I know they publish the received text, you know, the Greek text that underlies the King James Bible. I actually have a copy published by them. It's a very nice little Greek edition. But I don't know of anybody else. Maybe somebody else publishes it, but I do know that they do. Put that out, the Trinitarian Bible Society. So if people are interested, they do have a website out there. Of course, I think we could get off into that whole discussion about text and Bible versions. Maybe we'll save that for another time. That's a very interesting subject.
The other thing I think is the fault not of our enemies, but of ourselves. And I mean, I'm sure the enemies will take advantage of that, and that's the lack of knowledge. What I think Dr. Cook calls non-Catholic church, and what he's referring to there is, you know, the Protestant church doesn't know what it's protesting, or so it's the non-Catholic church, or those soon to be Catholic, because, again, they don't know the Word of God. And, you know, the Bible verse that comes to my mind there, again, is, my people perish for lack of knowledge. And we see this in the deliberate, you know, there's a title of a book called The Deliberate Dumbing Down of Education. Well, it's the deliberate dumbing down of knowledge and doctrine in today's churches, which has led to this. And it's made the job of the infiltrators much easier. You know, if you don't know doctrine, so when someone's teaching you false doctrine, you're going to accept it. You're not going to know you're not going to know that it's false. And so you'll be more willing to accept false doctrine. So, in the churches, we've seen this lack of knowledge, which has caused the church, you know, to perish.
Right, right. I want to read something here. This is I was actually went back and I reread this essay. It's Why Heretics Win Battles. It was written by John Robbins. I think around maybe in 2004, 2005. I just want to read this paragraph because I think this is a really super summation of maybe some of the things that you said there. This is what he wrote, quote, "Fourth and most important, those who believe the truth tend to be slow to recognize error and even slower to take the actions necessary to defend the truth. They lack both discernment and courage. This is the crucial matter. Christians cannot help the fact that the sons of this world are more shrewd than they are, or that false brethren do things subtly, surreptitiously, and coercively, but Christians can help how they understand and respond to such doctrinal and ecclesiastical subversion. Their lack of discernment stems from a lack of knowledge of Scripture. And their lack of courage comes from a lack of belief in the promises of Scripture. And that's the end quote there. So, yeah, I think that, really kind of captures what you were saying there, Tom, you know, that it's a lack of knowledge. And it's a lack of courage, too.
Yeah, very much so.
And so that's and again, I find reading through some of John's material to be so encouraging to me personally. And I love this essay. This is one of my favorite essays that he wrote.
Yeah,
yeah, it is. And so if anybody who hasn't read that, it's Why Heretics Win Battles. I would strongly recommend it to you.
It just shows the ineffectual nature of the church in dealing with the heretics in our midst.
Yeah. Absolutely. Well, there was another point that I wanted to cover here with you, and it was kind of the closing section of your essay. And you know, you made the point. I mean, it's very easy for us to say, well, you know, Rome's a problem. And Rome is a big problem. They are a problem. But they're not the only problem. And you made the point that, you know, while Romanists are attacking the doctrines of the Reformation, at the same time, there are attacks that are coming from within the Protestant community, from within the evangelical community. And could you give some examples of what those would be?
Yeah, it's kind of like the friendly fire idea here. Those who claim to be, you know, Protestants and Reformed and so forth. And in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, especially under Norman Shepherd and Richard Gaffin Jr., and also both men were also in the OPC, and an elder there in the OPC who defended both Shepherd and Gaffin's teaching, Elder John Kinnaird, they've all basically attacked the sufficiency of Christ for justification, and that faith is not enough, but our works are necessary for our final justification before the judgment seat of Christ, is their teaching. So they would give lip service that we are justified by faith, but at the judgment, our works are brought in, and if we don't have the works, we won't see heaven. And a similar teaching in the PCA and the LPC and other Presbyterian Reformed denominations is the Federal Vision. And we also have what's known as the New Perspective on Paul, especially made, I guess, famous or more popular by N.T. Wright. And these things are wreaking havoc in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. They really are. And they're basically teaching this idea of justification by faithfulness, very much with, like what Norman Shepherd taught. But it's fundamentally an attack on justification. It's not just something in the Reformed and Presbyterian circles, however, it is spread in the Neo-Calvinist movement in the Baptist circle. There's John Piper and Tom Schreiner, who teach very much, very similarly about justification, especially this idea of final justification by faith and works. And Piper is probably the more well-known, very popular conference speaker, has a, you know, ministry, Desiring God ministry, was a pastor for several years. Now he's retired, but, you know, he's got a bigger platform. Tom Schreiner is more of an academic. He's a professor at Southern Seminary. Both men received their PhDs from Fuller Seminary. Both taught at the Bethlehem Seminary, and now Schreiner teaches at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. But they're teaching very similarly that there is a final justification. They might use the term final salvation, but what they really mean is final justification. If you carefully look at what they're saying and what they're writing, what it comes down to is a final justification by faith and works. And so this is an attack on the gospel from so-called friendly fire. They're not just saying that, you know, works are a necessary fruit. I have no problem. I think the Westminster Confession that you and I would hold to has a chapter on the necessity of good works. And the Bible teaches the necessity of good works. But it's not necessary unto salvation. It's a necessary fruit of that salvation, a necessary fruit even of justification. But the way they're teaching it is an attack on the gospel of justification by faith alone.
Right. Yeah. They pull works into the realm of justification. You know, it's not merely evidence. It actually is part of that whole justification process.
Yes. And that's another problem, you know, justification process. Now, the scripture talks about and our confession teaches that justification is a once for all declaration. It is that eschatological end time just judgment brought into the here and now for the believer.
Right, exactly. So, I mean, it's something that happens once. It happens at a single point. It's a declaration, and it's done. But they want to turn that into a process, which, of course, is something that Rome does. I mean, these doctrines.
Yeah.
I mean, when you lay what these men say side by side with what Rome teaches, there's not a lot of difference.
No, there's not. There might be some semantics, but it's really not a lot of difference.
Yeah, exactly. And the other thing too about this that I think is interesting, or maybe a very disturbing, maybe is another way of putting it, it's the fact that these are not obscure men. I mean, these are not people doing this in a dark corner someplace.
Yeah.
These are some of the most prominent evangelicals, some of the most noted Protestant speakers, teachers in the United States, and these are not obscure institutions either. You're talking about Westminster Theological Seminary. You're talking about Southern Seminary in Louisville. I don't know if Southern Seminary is the biggest Southern Baptist seminary or not, but it's certainly one. If it's not the biggest, it's one of the biggest.
It seems to be the flagship,
especially
for this conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yeah, I'd agree with that.
Yeah.
Yeah, certainly.
So.
Okay, well, Tom, did you have any other comments that you wanted to make here about your essay today?
Not particularly about the essay, but maybe just to kind of piggyback on that, and especially the last point we made, and that's to remind people of the essay contest.
Yes.
The essay contest, the Christian Worldview Essay Contest for this year, is based on the book The Emperor Has No Clothes, Richard B. Gaffin Jr.'s Doctrine of Justification, written by Stephen M. Cunha. You interviewed him, I think, a couple podcasts ago. But he basically took to task Richard Gaffin's teaching on justification and showed it for what it is. And with, you know, what's going on not only in Presbyterian circles but in the Baptist circles, and I'm sure it's spreading elsewhere too, this is something that is very needful to be discussed, to be written about, especially for, you know, younger people to be aware of, whether they're in high school or even college or post-college. This is something that they need to be aware of, because the gospel is at stake with this teaching.
Yeah, so that information about the essay contest is actually out there on the Trinity Foundation website, isn't it?
That is correct, yes.
So, okay.
It's on our homepage.
Exactly. So that's www.trinityfoundation.org. That's www.trinityfoundation.org. So go check it out. There's a link there right there on the homepage about the Christian Worldview Essay Contest. And if you are, I think, what is it, between the ages, is it 16 to 25? Is that right?
Yes, it's 16 to 25. Broaden it a little bit from previous years.
Okay, so yeah, if you're between 16 and 25, and are interested in writing about a very important topic and reading a very interesting book, it's that book by Stephen Cunha, The Emperor Has No Clothes, Richard B. Gaffin Jr.'s Doctrine of Justification. I'd really encourage you to do that. Tom would too. We look forward to having some strong entries in this year's competition. Well, Tom, that's about all I had. So I would say for this episode of Trinity Foundation Radio, I'd like to wrap things up here. And for Tom Judaitis and for all of us here at the Trinity Foundation, this is Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining us today. We look forward to having you again next time for the next episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. And don't forget, the Bible alone is the Word of God.
This is Tom Judaitis thanking you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. Please join host Steve Matthews next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. For more information about the Trinity Foundation, please visit our website
at www.trinityfoundation.org. We have over 300 articles you can read, download, and or print, and over 200 MP3 lectures that you can listen to, download, or you can also request CDs in the MP3 format. We also have over 65 books in print and other media which you can purchase from our website. Again, our website is www.trinityfoundation.org. And remember, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Thank you.